Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be working our way here into chapter 2. When I was an undergraduate, I went to college school near New York City, so there's a large Jewish population, and it was not uncommon for us to be walking through the post office area there at school, just crowded, packed with people, and there would be men with big beards and black hats and Orthodox Jews attire, asking all that came by them, "Excuse me, are you Jewish?" That would just be asked again. And, "Excuse me, are you Jewish?" They would ask everybody who walked by them. So I had many opportunities to deny that I was Jewish. It turned out even some of my Jewish friends would deny they were Jewish under the circumstances, because they would shuttle you over to a big RV they had parked across the street, where they would, I don't know what they would do, but they would do some things there. And I never really thought at that time as a Christian about maybe someday being Jewish in a sense. And here, very interesting, because Peter is writing a letter to a Christian. Some may be converted Jews, but probably a lot of them are not. He's not writing to Jews. And yet through this whole letter, he uses the language of the Old Testament, and he talks to them like they're Jews. And like I mentioned before, he's going to reference six Old Testament passages in just these seven verses that we read here. So clearly, Peter thinks that the scripture that applies to the Jews applies to the church, and that has relevance to them. And this is the reason this is, because the Bible portrays the church as the new Israel. The new Israel. So if you're in Christ, in some sense, you're a part of Israel. Now, is that something we should want? Is that something that's good? It is. And we have to read the scripture to understand why it's good and what's good about it. And keep that in mind as we work our way through this passage. Let's read now from the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Well, this week in the news, there were some interesting things that happened. One I saw yesterday was that Prison Ministries, the prison ministry of Chuck Colson, who runs various ministries for prisoners across the country, a prison in Iowa had been doing a such program and had been seeing a lot of fruit from it. And the judge, at the end of the week this week, ruled that that was out of order because it was pushing the Christian faith, and they had to stop the program, and that the ministry needs to pay back the state $1.5 million. Even though the prison's saying, "Hey, this is one of the best programs we have, and it's a voluntary program," the judges said, "No, you can't do that." That'll be appealed, of course, but that's where it stands right now. Another thing that happened not too long ago was one of the oldest adoption agencies in the country. It's run out of Boston, Massachusetts. Was just shut down because they were faced with the choice of either place children with homosexual couples or basically lose their tax-exempt status and be shut down by the state. And for this organization, run along Christian principles, that meant shutting them down, although they were doing good work. Madeleine Albright, former Secretary of State, is out doing a book tour, said this past week that she's quite concerned about the fate of our current president. I have to read this quote because you probably wouldn't believe it if I just said it to you. I worked for two presidents who were men of faith. He or she means Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton. And they did not make their religious views part of American policy. This president is different, and he's a danger to us. And we get this kind of thing over and over again. Christians are viewed by many as not only irrelevant and totally out of touch, but dangerous to our society and to our culture. And that's exactly the way the pagans viewed these people Peter was writing to. They're different, they live by a different set of rules, and they're actually dangerous to us. And so for many in our culture, the idea that you would take Christians, of all people, and try to build a society out of Christians would be seen as crazy. It would be nuts to try to do that. And yet, Peter tells these Christians that this is exactly what God is doing. God is bringing together His people, and He's building something great. And this is His plan for the world. These people that are the rejects, the cast off from the society, are a part of His plan to build a kingdom. And so today, as we go through this passage, I hope that we'll see that through Jesus Christ, God is rebuilding. He's building a new Israel. And the reason He's doing that is so that He will have a people to worship and serve Him. And the call for us is really then to fulfill our purpose, to fulfill the purpose for which God is calling us. And you children, if you're trying to draw a picture today, God is going to talk about His people as a building, and also as a special people with a special job. And so I want you to listen and draw that building and those people and what their job is. Let's see first, following along on our outline this morning, that Jesus is rejected by men, but He's precious and chosen by God. You see, our text tells us that they're coming to Him as a living stone. And Peter's addressing these Christians that have been ostracized. And he wants them to step back just a minute and get God's perspective on what's going on there. In the book here, he's reminded them of the wonderful salvation they have. And he's called them to obey God, given this salvation. And in the last sermon that we had, we talked about the fact that he wants them to push on to maturity and to grow as Christians. And so now then he turns to give them a little perspective, a little bigger picture of what God is doing with these people. And God's purpose for His people centers on the Messiah. And what Peter's really doing here in the first part of this passage is giving us a little exposition on the Old Testament teachings on this rock. And so he quotes the three passages. There's one from Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 8. And these are the primary Old Testament teachings about this rock. And it's clear that the rock is the Messiah. And we know this for sure, because Jesus Christ Himself said it, that He was the chief cornerstone in the Gospels. And Peter and Paul, both in their writings, have said Jesus is the cornerstone. And so we know these passages refer to the Messiah. And in the passage here, Peter is almost speaking about two kind of metaphorical buildings that are being put together. See, one that God is building, right? But he also refers to, by implication, one that men are building. See, Jesus has been rejected indeed by men. So there are builders building, and Jesus has been seen as unworthy building materials. And now I know Bloomington Contractors is working on a house renovation. And they had a swimming pool there in the backyard of this house, and a patio that went around it. And the best solution they decided for fixing up this house was to take the, to break up the concrete in the patio and to dump it into the pool and to fill the pool with rocks and to completely bury the pool and I guess to try to recreate the yard over the pool. See, the pool was just seen as completely worthless for trying to repair and fix this house. And this is the picture that that Peter's painting for us, is that the builders, these men who are building, building a society, building their future, building their temples, they look at Jesus as totally worthless. He's totally worthless and not fit to be used for building. And this, of course, is what we see most clearly demonstrated if we look at Jesus' life. He was rejected by the leaders. He was rejected by the people. He went to the cross. He was mocked, spit upon, and ultimately even rejected by God the Father, which we sang in Psalm 22 when he hung on the cross. He was utterly and completely rejected. And yet the text tells us that God has reversed the situation. Because it says, though this stone, Jesus, was rejected by men, that he was chosen, in verse 4, by God and precious. He was chosen and precious. And what does God do with this stone? Well, look in verse 6 as it quotes Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And then down in verse 7, he quotes Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So God takes this worthless, rejected, seemingly worthless, rejected building stone, and he makes it the centerpiece of his entire building program. Now, we don't often, maybe the builders among us understand how cornerstones work. I don't know if they work this way today. But in the ancient world, I've been told, you could actually tell the dimensions of a building as well as its orientation from the cornerstone. This was the stone that was laid, and the walls were going to come out from it. And if you were building something that was rectangular or square, the whole dimensions of the building would be established by that cornerstone. And that's what God is doing. It's saying, what I am building here is based on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sets the parameters of it. And Jesus Christ sets the orientation of it. And everything about it is built on Jesus Christ. Though the people of this world have rejected him, God says as he builds his kingdom, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. Jesus was despised by the men of his day, and he's also despised by people in our day. And Peter's telling us here, well, one of the things that happens when you hear Jesus Christ criticized over and over and over again, what's the temptation? Is that you, too, will start to think less of Jesus Christ. You can't help be tempted to think that way when everything around you keeps screaming at you that Jesus Christ is not worthy to build on. But Peter's reminding us here that Jesus Christ is precious, he's chosen, he is the foundation of all that God is doing. You can have confidence in him. And we have to be reminded of this constantly. This is why we have to go to the Word, why we come to sit under the preaching. We have to be reminded about who Jesus is and what he's done. And this is why, I mean, sometimes we get in our mind, well, if the pastor's preaching, you know, the gospel message about the work of Christ and salvation, hey, we're all Christians. We don't need to hear that. We've already heard that. Let's move on. Well, that's not right. We have to hear it again and again. And you as a believer should love to hear about the fact that God has redeemed you through this precious cornerstone that he's building on. The gospel should be precious to us, though we know him already. We need to be reminded, and our eyes need to be lifted to him. And this is what Peter's doing as a remedy to the mantra we face that Jesus is not worthy of respect. Well, as one who trusts in Jesus, let's see, secondly, you are also faced with rejection by men. But God says you too are chosen and precious to him. And as Peter writes to these people, he's telling them, Are you being rejected? Are you being ostracized by the people around you? Should that be a surprise to you? No, because Jesus had even told them while he was there, they hated me, they will hate you also. And so we should expect this, in some measure, to be rejected as followers of Jesus. Now you have to understand, the people Peter's writing to, the what they were facing there, oftentimes they called the Christians haters of mankind. Did you understand here that they didn't participate in the same social interactions as the people around them? Didn't go to the races or to the Colosseum to see the gladiators fight and things like that. And they were considered antisocial because they didn't socialize in the same way. They also, oftentimes, their faith in God prevented them from having the same kind of familial relationships. So sometimes the actual family relationships were broken by this relationship to Christ. And it was even worse than that, their neighbors thought, because see, here these Christians are among us, and they don't worship the emperor. They're traitors. They're not patriotic. And they don't engage in the same kind of worship we do. See, and so in every way, these people would have been seen as different and as a threat to the people around them. And see, today we live in a culture that's had the benefit of decades of Christian influence. They didn't have that, obviously, in ancient Rome, the people Peter's writing to. And so our culture very much still has a vestige of respect for Jesus Christ, but we still see elements of this happening. That there is a rejection of the followers of Christ because of their differences. And I didn't become a Christian myself till I was in college. And when I became a Christian, you know, the people around me, they weren't upset with me because I went to church. And they weren't upset with me because I read the Bible. They weren't upset with me because I went to prayer meetings. None of that stuff bothered them at all. The thing that bothered my friends and really created a problem with them was that I wouldn't go to the bars with them anymore. Isn't that fascinating? That just the fact that you as a Christian live differently among the people you're working with, studying with, interacting with, that enough is to cause hostility and rejection. I mean, imagine what would have happened if I actually would have been preaching to my friends on the evils of drunkenness. It really would have gotten bad, see? But all I was doing was trying to control my own behavior. And that was enough of a problem. Well, Peter helps us with this kind of pressure that we face. He tells us there in verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And I am convinced one of the reasons that the people in our culture attack Jesus so vehemently is because they want us to be ashamed. Ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of being Christians, because what are you going to do if you're ashamed of your Christian faith? You're not going to talk about it. You're going to hide it. It's not going to be, you're certainly not going to tell others that they ought to live by it. It's not going to be something that affects your view of what should happen in the culture. And Peter's telling them, this is what God's doing, this is your Savior, and if you believe in Him, you will not be shamed, ultimately. Jesus Christ faced rejection and shame, so you won't have to face ultimate rejection and shame. And you don't have to be ashamed of Him. And we need to remind ourselves of this too. You know, this is why we open the paper and we read long letters that are just full of hate toward Christians. Hate! You read these things, it's amazing. They hate Christians. And that, you know, they want you to lie low. I need to have a low profile because I don't want that hate directed at me. And God says, no, you will not be ashamed, ultimately, if you trust in Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 7. What does He say to believers? He says that Jesus Christ is precious to you. And this is picking up on this idea that He also mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 1. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood is precious to God. Jesus is precious to you. You also are precious to God. And this is why later in this passage he calls them his own special people. As you've been born again by the Holy Spirit and are trusting in Jesus Christ, Peter is telling you, God is telling you here, that you are precious and special to God. The God of the whole universe has his eye on you. And that you are special in his sight. And this ought to give encouragement also. So the people around you may think differently. God says you are precious to him. Well, let's see, thirdly, there's warning in these verses, because Peter tells us that if you reject Christ, you may be accepted by my people. That might help you with the people around you, but you are going to be rejected by God. Jesus Christ is the great divider of all people. There's only two options. You see this in verse 7? The beginning, therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient or disbelieving, right, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's only two options. You either believe in Christ, he's precious to you, or you disbelieve. You're disobedient to the gospel. It's as if Jesus Christ is this stone that's been laid across the path of all humanity. And your life is either going to be built on that stone, or you are going to fall over that stone and be crushed by it. Those are the only two options that are given here. You can't just walk around it. You can't turn around and walk in the other direction and act as if you never saw it. God says that every person is evaluated upon how they respond to this stone. But look what it says here in verse 8. Those who reject Jesus, he is a stone of stumbling, quoting from Isaiah 8, and a rock of offense. A scandal, literally the word is. He is offensive. And this is true. The gospel is offensive. It's scandalous to those who disbelieve. Well, notice here that the text tells us that the unbelievers were appointed to stumble at the end of verse 8, being disobedient to the word. They disobeyed the gospel. They don't believe. And their punishment is stumbling. Well, what is stumbling? If you look at in the handout we had with the Old Testament text in it, look on the back page. The middle has Isaiah 8. And Peter here quotes from Isaiah 8:14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here's how the passage concludes: to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And what's, Isaiah here at this point, when he's teaching these people, the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed by the Assyrians, and he's telling them, you're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he's saying, you have to deal with Jesus Christ. You have to deal with this stone of stumbling. And the people of Israel in that day who were rebelling against God were destined to be broken. They were going to be snared, entrapped, and destroyed because a huge army, this was literally going to happen to them, a huge army was going to surround them, and they were going to be wiped out. And Peter's pointing this to unbelievers today, you're in danger of eternal hell. That's what this pictures, destruction. And that's a warning he's giving. You reject Jesus, you've rejected the only way of salvation. And looking in this text in Isaiah helps us understand why. I mentioned this when I read it, verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling. This is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. That's what Peter's saying. He quotes this text from Isaiah that says, God Almighty is the stone, and Peter's applying it to Jesus. And if you reject God Almighty, God Almighty is going to reject you. Peter's saying, you've got to grapple with this. These people who are seeming to have the upper hand on you and seem to be afflicting you, they are going to be wiped out by God. So in the one sense, don't fear them, but on the other sense, what a desire we ought to have that they would come to know God as well, seeing how high, how serious the consequences are. Well, look at what this verse also says in verse 8, now back in 1 Peter. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Appointed or destined, some of your texts say. Now, commentators disagree on this. Were they destined? Were they appointed to stumble if they don't believe? Or were they appointed to not believe? And one commentator I read, I thought was helpful. He said, it doesn't really matter, because both are in view. God says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Peter's letter here is full of the doctrine of election, that God chooses to save some, and in so doing, He chooses not to save others. And we have to thank God, because if God stood back and said, I'll wait and see what happens, no one would be saved. The Scripture tells us you are dead. We talked about this last week. You're dead in your sins. And God has chosen to save some people. And Peter here is saying God has chosen not to save some other people. But lest we get the idea here that, okay, if we look around, my neighbors, they aren't believing. My relatives, they aren't believing. They're appointed for damnation. See, the text doesn't say that exactly. What it says is they stumble being disobedient to the word. And that the word, the verb is actually they're continuing to be disobedient to the word. So what this is talking about is people who ultimately and finally reject Jesus Christ. They are appointed to that. We may have people who don't know the Lord even in our midst here. And if they come to know the Lord, they will not stumble. They will be saved. So what he's talking about is ultimate rejection and continuing to be disobedient and disbelieving. And children, this is a warning to us. We need to understand God has chosen Jesus, and He has given us Jesus Christ. And as you come and listen and be taught about Jesus Christ, you too have to embrace and trust and love Jesus Christ. Don Moore was cleaning up in here this during the week, and he put a card. And I don't know who wrote it. It's one of the kids in the middle section here wrote on a card, I love Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ loves me. And that's awesome. We want you children to be grappling with that and understanding Jesus does love you. And there's great danger if we don't come to Jesus and love Him as well. Well, we may feel the pain now of being rejected by our peers in our society. And for some people it's worse than others. And see, some of us may want to avoid that pain and seek the approval of the people around them. But what Peter's telling us here is if you seek the approval of men, you will be rejected by God. See, we have to want God's approval, which is eternal. There are short-term pains involved with trusting in Jesus now. But there is eternal pain if we reject Jesus now. And Peter wants us to be aware of that. Well, as we draw near to Jesus, we see as the fourth point, God is building us into a spiritual house. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Okay, so Peter calls the people, he's writing to these living stones. Christ is the living stone. You, if you're followers of Christ, you are living stones also. And this is an ongoing process. You're being built. So this continues to go on. God is building you up as you draw near to Him, continuing to go on. And this verb is in the passive voice. It's something that's happening to us. See, God is doing it. God is the unnamed mover here. You are being built. Well, who's the builder? God is. He's taking you and building you together into what? A spiritual house, the text tells us. And then they would have understood this, because in the Old Testament, God's house is the way that the temple was referred to. His house was His dwelling place. And then in the New Testament, we learn that God dwells in, well, that God comes to His people in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. Right? And then ultimately, at Pentecost, we learn that God is actually going to dwell in His people. So this is where God is dwelling, in the midst of His people. And so there are numerous places in the New Testament where it says, you people of God, you are the temple of the living God, a spiritual house. So God is building a great spiritual temple, and He's making it out of people who love Him, these spiritual stones. This is what the church is. And notice how in this passage, the metaphor changes a little bit, because He says you're a spiritual house, then He says you're a holy priesthood. So you're a house, a building, but then you're a priesthood. And you're kind of mixing these ideas. You're the place where the sacrifices are and God dwells, and you're also the ones who offer the sacrifices. And they're both true. And this is what God says about His people. But notice how this building process is occurring. Right? God is doing the building. He's building you up. But it says in verse 4 there at the beginning of the passage, coming to Him. And some of your passages may say, as you are drawing near to Him. And it's the exact same words that are used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, for approaching God in worship. The priest is the one who draws near to God. So what Peter's saying here is, in the language of worship, as you continue to draw near to God, God is building you up into a dwelling place where He will more fully dwell. And you will be more and more built up, and He will dwell more and more fully in you as you draw near to Him. And so the same idea we get in Ephesians that Paul gives us. He says in Ephesians 2 that you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I don't know if many of you saw a couple weeks ago our church's cemetery over there on Hillside and High got hit by a car. I'm still not sure how they managed to do that, but the wall got knocked down. And that wall doesn't have any mortar in it. It's just field stones that are stacked. And so to repair that, you have to take the stones. You can't just throw them up there in a pile. The thing is not going to be level, and it's not going to hold together. So you have to look at the stones and fit them together. Okay, so that it's kind of staying level, and you look for one that's kind of bowed out here where this one has got an indentation and match them up, and it's kind of a painstaking process to do that. And this is what God is doing. Only He's not building a wall for a cemetery where there are dead bodies inside, right? He's building a spiritual house where the people of God are dwelling. And He's picking out the stones one by one. And He's looking at them, and He's fitting them together so that they fit just right. And what the Bible's telling us is that you, if you're trusting in Christ, are one of those stones. And He's chosen you, He knows you, He's fitting you in with the other stones in the way that you belong. So that the whole building grows in a way that glorifies God and is something that He can dwell in. And how does this process happen for us? As we as a church are being built together like this, it happens as we draw near to God. So as you draw near, as you read the Bible, as you pray, well, I think the implications in the text are very strong. As you come to worship God, as we come and sing His praises, listen to His Word, He is building us up, little by little, into this spiritual dwelling place where He is going to live and dwell. And so this feeds into our fifth point then, that as a part of the new Israel, He's chosen you to serve and worship Him. So why is He building this temple? He has a lot more to say here, Peter does, about what He's doing with His church. And look at verses 9 and 10 now at the end of the text that we've read. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. This is how He refers to the church. You're a chosen generation. That's from Isaiah 43:20. A royal priesthood and a holy nation from Exodus 19:6, as well as His own special people. And what's the reason? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's from Isaiah 43:21. He goes on to say in verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that's a reference to Hosea 2, verse 23. It's clear in Peter's mind that the New Testament church is the recipient of these promises from God in the Old Testament. And this whole letter that Peter's written is cast in the context of the exile. You remember how he addressed them in the first verse of chapter 1? To the pilgrims of the dispersion, of the diaspora. He addressed them as the exiles. And then how does he address them at the very end of the letter? Chapter 5, verse 13. He says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. These are the believers in the world. And the motif is the Old Testament exile. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed their temple and their city and sent them all over the place, and they were living as exiles. And that's the picture Peter's painting here for us in the church. That God is gathering these people together, just like he did. He brought them back after the exile and reconstituted them as a worshiping community. They rebuilt the temple, and God dwelled in it again. And that's what he's doing with his church. He's gathering his people together from all over the world, and he's building them up into a spiritual house where he's going to dwell in that house, and his people are going to worship him. And he does this as the people draw near to him. And there are tremendous, tremendous promises in here about what we are as the church. We're a chosen generation. That God has chosen us out of all the people in the world. And goes on to say his own special people. He calls you a royal priesthood. A king priest. And the book of Revelation picks up this idea saying that we will be kings and priests forever with our God. This is the promise that we're royal priests. And really think about what that means. It means we can draw near to God. We have access to God, but it also refers to the fact that in some way we are the mediators of God to the rest of the world. Now, wasn't that the priest's job, is to go between God and the people? And in some sense, the church does that in the world today. So as you live your life and as you talk to the people around you, you are God's ministers, priests out there mediating God's work, you know, not in the way Christ does, don't get me wrong on that, but you act in a function to present God to the rest of the world. You're a holy nation. You're living in obedience to God. And he calls you special, his own special people. And he has a special regard for you, the recipients of his mercy. And let's get the two purposes that this passage, so why is he doing all this? Well, obviously he does it for his own glory. But look back in verse 5. It's where he mentioned you're a holy priesthood. He mentioned it there as well. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what are spiritual sacrifices? Romans tells us that your whole life is to be given to God as a sacrifice. Hebrews 13 says that when we come to worship, we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips as we praise Him. And Peter also says that when we do good and give to others, this is a sacrifice that God appreciates. God says as you live your life for Him, as you worship Him, as you praise Him, as you give to others and minister to others, you are offering sacrifices to Him. And this is God's purpose for you. John Calvin says our sacrifices, unfortunately, are always mixed with sin. And this is why verse 5 tells us that these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That we can do nothing on our own. But as we come to God through Jesus Christ and serve Him, they're acceptable. So this is one purpose in this. But go back to verse 9. He tells us the other purpose. He's made you His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is why he has called you. It's taken from Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. God has chosen you out of a group of rebels in this world and formed you into a worshiping community so that you may proclaim His praises to the world. Your purpose is to glorify God. And the word here that's praises actually is His excellencies. You will proclaim the excellencies of God. As you live your life and minister in this world, you proclaim His excellencies. This is your purpose. God has elected you to do it. God is equipping you to do it. And you will do it. You will proclaim His praises. When the people of God, you go back to this idea, why would we want to be Israel? Well, you understand, God chose one people out of all the people on the earth. And Peter's saying, this is what the church is. They are a chosen people. The world doesn't look at you this way. This is how God looks at you. We need to learn to look at ourselves how God looks at us. As His special treasure. As a kingdom of priests. And when the people of God were poised to go into the promised land, when He had just first organized them and prepared them, and the whole book of Deuteronomy speaks of this, speaks to them before they go into the promised land. One of the things God tells them in there is why He has chosen them and set them apart so that and given them His word, so that they would live in obedience to Him, and that through them, the other nations would see and would say, look at what a great God. Look at what a great God these people serve. Look at how they live. And that would point them to God. And that's the picture Peter's saying here. God is pulling His people together from all over the world. He's building you up so that you can live in this hostile environment. And people look at you and they can say, wow. Just think of what that person's God must be like. So we have to live in ways that fulfill that purpose. This is what He's calling us to. Fulfill your purpose. To proclaim His praises. This is why you have been brought together like this and made His people. So you have to live that way and you have to declare, this is my God, that God might receive the glory. Let us pray.